Wow, thanks for the warm welcome. How are you guys doing today? Good. I have the honor to preach on a baptism Sunday today for the third time here. So 2013, my brother got baptized here and I got to preach that day. And last year, my dad got baptized and I preached that day. And today, my mother is getting baptized. And I get to preach on the... So today is one of my happiest days. So I'll be more animated today. But what I want to talk about today is... I believe that we all have something we're contending for or praying for at this moment. All of us. We should, if we don't. Such as rest. Maybe healing. Maybe marriage. Dream job, reconciliation with family member, or salvation of your family member. For me, one of them was praying for my family salvation. I've been praying for them ever since I got saved, which was in 2004. And especially for my mom, because she was the hardest one. for about 12 years. And God has answered that prayer this year. And my mom is the last one out of my family to get baptized, to dedicate her life to Jesus. And so that's a long-awaited prayer answer for me. That's about 12 years of waiting. And that one's off my list now. That's off my list. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, but there are other things I'm currently contending for and praying for. Because the truth is that we'll never stop praying or asking God to work in our lives, right? That would be bad. Until we meet Jesus in heaven, we're always going to be asking and praying for something in our lives. True? Which means we're constantly in the place of waiting. Waiting for God to answer our prayers. And I want to talk about that place of waiting today. What to do in that place of waiting. You know, it's not that easy to wait. In fact, it's one of the hardest things for me, especially. I'm not that good at waiting, especially if you have to wait for a long time. And my husband, John Michael, can attest to this. I'll give you an example, a story that I, you know, have to go through every single year, which is during the time of Christmas. Christmas is one of the, you know, happiest, you know, like my favorite holidays. And when we got married, we started having a new tradition, which was John Michael's family did this all, you know, all of his childhood, where you get, you know, you exchange with each other like a, you know, gift list, and they get multiple gifts for each other. And so they, you know, when you go to his house under the tree, they have like piles of gifts under the tree. Not just like one for John Michael, one for his sister, and you know, but it's just like, it's so much fun because, you know, you're not just opening one gift and it's like, yay, but, and it's not like all expensive gifts either. It's like small things. Some of them are socks. Some of them are like, you know, like, I don't know what you get as a kid. But some of them are small. So we started doing that. We share with each other a list of gifts that we want. And they are within our budget. So we don't have to feel like bad if he got me a lot of gifts when I got him like a little bit of gifts, you know, whatever. So under our tree, we always, every year, have a pile of gifts. And people get jealous. People get envious when they come, see our tree, and see that there's a pile of gifts. But, you know, they're all fun gifts. It's not like overwhelming gifts. But for me, it's really hard for me to wait to open them until Christmas. And the rule is, you cannot touch them. You cannot shake them. And if you figure out what they are before Christmas, they're going to be returned. That's the rule. That's Becker household rule. That even his mom, my mother-in-law, sometimes sends me texts until Christmas once in a while. No shaking, no touching. I'm like, okay, mom, I won't touch it. Whereas for me, we're Korean family. So when I was growing up, we exchanged gifts on Christmas Eve. The day early. One day early because, you know, we're busy or whatever. We just, here's my gift, here's your gift, and we're done. So this was a very new thing for me. And waiting for me was very, very painful. And, you know, especially the weeks that, or the year that gifts arrive a little earlier, then it's longer time of waiting. Whereas, like, if it arrived, like, 2 days before Christmas, okay, I just have to wait 2 days. But if it arrived, like, 3 weeks before Christmas, then it's 3 weeks of staring at those gifts under the tree for me. So last year, I ran into John Michael as he was coming back from shopping with my gifts in his hands. And I ran into him because he thought he was taking a route where he thought I would not come. But I was there on the phone with somebody, and we both looked at each other like, why are you here? Basically, he was threatening me that, okay, these are all going back. I'm going to return all these gifts. And I got really angry. I said, those are my gifts. You cannot return them. How dare you? But you know what? When you think about it, because it's a gift, he can do whatever he wants with it. You know, I can't be angry at him or upset at him or hold him, you know, to it for not giving me those gifts. You know, I think sometimes we do that with God's promises. I feel like in the place of waiting for God to answer us, I think we can do that like we do with Christmas gifts. What I mean by that is sometimes, you know, we pray and expect God to answer our requests, but in the place of waiting, like the things I mentioned, like marriage, baby, job, salvation, we get tempted to feel entitled. We get tempted to feel like or get upset for holding back those blessings or breakthroughs that we start to complain to God. Why aren't you answering my prayer already? You know, why isn't it Christmas already? You know, we can start to feel that way about his promises. Or you can start to get tempted to beg him or try to manipulate or negotiate with him. God, if I serve New Philly like crazy, would you give me my wife sooner? Or, God, I just can't wait till Christmas, so can I just go out and find myself a spouse, even though they're not a Christian? I just do that. I think I'll just be happy that way. Or, you start to ignore it altogether. Sometimes I do that with the gifts. It's like, you know, the boxes underneath the tree, they're all fake. They're all fake. They're phantom gifts. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to shake it, you know? And then you start to tell yourself, whatever is in it probably isn't that great. You know, whatever promise God has told me, it's probably not that great. Maybe he didn't mean it. Maybe he doesn't want to give it to me. Maybe I'll just forget about it altogether. In the place of waiting, for God to answer is a big spiritual and emotional battleground. It's hard. It's hard for us to wait for good things to come. And it's hard for us to wait for struggles and hardships to pass. John Michael and I have been waiting for God to give us a child for about 3 years now. I think, you know, our church is praying with us and you guys are all aware. And today, my message is just very simple. It's one thing God taught me in these 3 years, and I want to share because I think it'll be so helpful for those who are waiting for God to answer or bring his promises or breakthroughs in your lives. And that is this. You can put it on the slide. I don't know if you can read it. It's very pretty, right? It's Women's Ministry Month, as I put up a pretty... I did not draw that. I think everyone assumes, you know, did you make or draw everything I put up? But I didn't. I wish I did. I couldn't find the name of the artist because I wanted to give her credit. But I just came upon it a few months ago on internet. And it's been my, I guess, prayer and my theme for many, many months. And it says, and if not, he is still good. And if not, he is still good. It's been a reminder for me every single month, to be honest. As I'm waiting for God to give us a child, it's a monthly thing. You guys all know that, right? Monthly thing. Every month, as I'm waiting for a child, it's been a reminder. If not, he's still good. If not, he's still good. And, you know, it ended up being the perfect summary of the breakthrough I had at New Philly Retreat. And so I want to share that testimony with you. So before going to the retreat, a month prior to the retreat, I finished my 40-day prayer regarding our future baby. And I was inspired by a book called The Circle Maker. How many of you guys heard of the book, The Circle Maker? by Mark Batterson. And God, he talks about how, he talks about making a circle with a specific prayer topic, like the Israelites circled around the walls of Jericho. And so, and he also teaches you about in this time of making a circle, what to do and how to pray and how to specifically pray about this topic. So I got, you know, really inspired. I highly recommend this book to you guys if you're in the place of contending and waiting for something. So I dedicated it to God 40 days because that's what a lot of Christians do, right? 40 days for a lot of things. 40 days of prayer, 40 days of fasting, 40 days of, you know, it's like a magic number or something. But I said, okay, 40 days, I want to pray about my baby, future baby. So I took that time. I took my journal. I wrote a big word in big letters, baby, in the middle of the journal. Drew a circle around it, and I started journaling about the things he was speaking to me, things he was, you know, assuring me, the words he was speaking over me as I was praying into this future baby. And in honesty, I expected after 40 days that something dramatic would happen. Because, you know, we're humans, so we can expect, right? Like the Israelites, when they circled around Jericho for, you know, like 7 days, it fell, like after the 7 days. So I'm like, maybe after 40 days, you know, it'll be like on the last day she found out she's pregnant or something like that, right? Because I heard of testimonies like that. I heard of a woman, you know, going through a similar situation as I am, having this time of prayer, dedicated prayer, and, you know, God blessing them with a child at the end of it. So I had to keep praying. I had to keep catching myself from having that kind of false, I guess, entitlement. I didn't want to be entitled to anything by my works. That's not how God works. So I had to pray, God, even if nothing happens at the end of 40 days, it's okay. You're still good. And I ended the 40-day prayer and nothing happened. So, and yes, I was disappointed, even though I was praying, guarding my heart, protecting, you know, I'm okay, oh, I'm sad. I was disappointed. And so a month has passed, and I think it was a bit hard for me to continue to hold it, be in that place of hope. And then it was retreat time. So, you know, by that time, I was emotionally and spiritually exhausted from just being in that place of, like, hope and trying and fighting, you know, all these things. So, and, you know, I had my seasons of super faith about the baby and seasons of, like, deep discouragement, you know. But I can just say that at that point, I was just spent. I was tired. And, you know, I'm talking about having a baby for me, but I think you guys can agree or empathize with these feelings regarding whatever it is in your life that you're praying for. So I want you to substitute whatever it is that you've been praying or contending for into my situation of being a baby for me, for you guys. It can be job, it can be breakthrough, you know, like the things I mentioned. So I went into the retreat kind of tired. And then on the second night of the retreat, Pastor Aaron was preaching, and she was talking about how you have to continue to believe and persevere to make your way into the promised land. And at that moment, it was weird. I heard God asking me, hey, how do you feel? How do you feel about me not giving you a baby yet? I want you guys to also kind of ask yourself the same question. How do you feel? How do you feel that God hasn't broken through in this area of your life yet? And, you know, at that moment, I was, like, amongst a crowd of, like, 500 or something, and I can't, like, verbally do this prayer of, like, you know, or how whatever was on my heart. I was just kind of processing in my head, and I said, God, honestly, I feel upset. Honestly, I feel angry that you would let this happen, because it sucks. This really sucks. It stinks. And that was the first time I admitted to God, because until that time, I was in that mode of, okay, it's okay. Focus on the promise. Focus on faith. It's just kind of like Dory, you know, just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Just keep believing. Just keep having faith. Just do it. But then at that moment, I just said, God, I'm just going to be honest. This is hard. And at that moment, Pastor Aaron said in the mic these very words. She said, God is saying to you, I love you. I'm taking you somewhere. I know it's not easy. And I was quietly ugly crying in the crowd that day. I wish I could go to a room and just process this with the Lord. Like, God, thank you for telling me this. Thank you for speaking this over me. But I couldn't. I was in the middle of a big crowd. So I was just silently ugly crying. God, you understand me. You feel me and you care for me. And that's all I needed to hear. And at that moment, I felt all these negative emotions being cleansed out of my heart. And it was as if all I had to do was just bring my emotions before God just the way it was. And he took it and he burned it up before my eyes. And after that message, we were singing to the song, our retreat theme song, King of My Heart. It was an amazing song. And I was just gazing at the screen as we were singing the song. And the lyrics, I'm not going to sing for you. I'm sorry. I thought about it, but I'm not going to sing for you. It goes, let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. You are good. Good. Oh, right? You are good. And it says, you're never going to let me down. You're never going to let me down. And I confessed to God as I was singing this, God, you are good. You are good. You're never going to let me down. You're good before I get pregnant. You're good even if I was never to have a child. God is so good. You're good in my unanswered prayers. And one thing we must do in the place of waiting is to be rooted in the truth that God is always good. Amen. God is always good. You know, God's goodness is not circumstantial. It's not conditional because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hebrews 13:8. So he can't be good one day and not good the other day. He just does not work like that. He's not like us. You know, you guys all know God is good. All the time. Right? We do this all the time as a kid. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, right? It sounds so simple and silly, but it's so deep when you think about it. It's the truth that God is good all the time. He's good always. You know, some people might say, well, how do I know he's good? I don't think he's good. You know, in the times of feeling doubtful about God's goodness, it's good to always look back to your testimonies and other people's testimonies of how God has broken through in people's lives. But apart from all of that, the best way, the biggest proof of God's goodness is to look to the cross. Is to look to the cross. You know, if you believe that God has sent his one and only son to die for you so that you can be accepted, you can be adopted as his own son, you have to believe that he is good. You know, the God who loves us so enough to give us the best thing that he has, his one and only son to die for us on the cross, he's gotta be good. Why would he not give us everything else when he was able to give us the best thing he's got? And you know, if he's not giving you something, it's probably because it's not good for you or it's not time yet. We have to be rooted in the goodness of God, no matter what we see in the physical. Because guess what? Here's the news. We will always be in the place of waiting and praying and contending. You guys know that, right? Sorry if this is the first time you're hearing it, but you will always be waiting. Until we go see Jesus. You know, you pray for your dream job. And you get it after many years. And then it turns out that your boss is a monster. So you're like, okay, then God, I pray for my boss. I pray for my work. So you pray for a breakthrough at your work. Okay? And say you pray for a marriage. You waited 40 years. And then you found your spouse and you got married. But you know what? Guess what? Marriage is not the end of it all. It's the beginning of it all. Not like hardships and, you know, like chains or anything like that. But some people say it. Some people say that. But Once you get married, you are in need of greater help of the Holy Spirit to be a good husband, a good wife. It's only the beginning. And you pray for a baby for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. And you finally get one. Guess what? You want another. You know, some people are like, if they finally get a baby, but then you want another one. Then you start praying into the second child. It's never ending. It's kind of like what your relatives do at, you know, like holidays in Korean holiday culture. Hey, when are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? You get married. And then they ask you, when are you going to have baby? When are you going to have baby? And then they ask you, when are you going to have second, right? It's kind of like, but it's designed this way because we're not supposed to live life apart from God. If everything was easy and we didn't need God's help, we didn't need to ask God to answer our prayers, what's the point? We wouldn't need him ever. But that's not his intention. That's not his design for our lives. His design for our lives is that we're constantly clinging onto him. In fact, we have to realize that there's a difference between our definition of good. We're talking about goodness, right? Good, the word good. Our definition of good and God's definition of good are very, very different. Do you guys know that? I realize that. I realize that my definition of good, or people's definition of good, according to this world, can sometimes mean healthy, wealthy, steady. That rhyme, I just rapped. Healthy, wealthy, steady, right? Healthy, wealthy, steady. Living a life of abundance. Having everything that you ever desired. Or living a life where everything goes well with no major accidents, no major drama. Or living a life of achievement, whether it's a degree or a family or social, you know, impact. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying those things are bad. Those things are good. I want that too. I want a good life. But we're very mistaken when God doesn't fit into our mold and definition of good. When we label him as not good, we are very mistaken. Because God's definition of good is not healthy, wealthy, and steady. You know, when God created the world in Genesis 1, he made everything and he said, it is very good. He used the word very. I don't think God uses that word a lot in the Bible, but he said, it is very good. And I don't think he was talking about the amount of food in the garden. He was looking at it and he said, this is very good. I don't think that's what he was doing. Or I don't think he was looking at Adam and Eve and their achievements of what? They didn't do anything yet. And said, this is very good. I don't think so. I think it was very good because everything was according to his plan and his design. We know this because in James 1:17, it tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light. Right? Good comes from God. And everything he created in Genesis 1 was what came out of it. So therefore, it was very good. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, it is very good. I did that just to wake you up. It is very good. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Let's look at the passage of today. So, if good life is not what we think it is, healthy, wealthy, steady, then what is it? What's good life according to God? I want us to look at Psalm 73 to understand what it means for God to be good, for something to be good. And this is a teaching I got from, I want to give a source to it, one of the Bible studies from Bible.org about the goodness of God. So, you know, I did reference this Bible teaching on Psalm 73. I'm going to read the odd verses, and I want you guys to read the even. Are you guys ready? Yes. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Amen. So Psalm 73, this is a psalm written by a Levite named Asaph. Everybody say Asaph. I had to look up how to say this name because I was tempted to say it in many other ways. Asaph. Anyway, Asaph was a chief musician under David, which means that he was a minister of God. And I want to point out verse 1. I want you to keep your Bible open on Psalm 73. Verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel. And at the end of the chapter, and on verse 28, it says, but for me, it is good to be near God. So the word good is mentioned in both the first verse and the last verse. But they mean something totally different. When Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, in verse 1, he's talking about the health and wealth and steady, you know. Often, what is our definition of good, right? Because God was good to Israel. He was continually pouring his blessing upon his people. And people, the Jews were being righteous. So he was blessing. He was being the good God to the Israelites in this verse 1. But then as you read Psalm 73, you can see that Asaph is getting a paradigm shift of the meaning of the word good. I want to explain that. So verse 1 and 2, you can see that he is struggling in his walk with God, and he's tempted to give up in his faith because, you can see in the rest of the verses, because he sees all these people that are rich, people that have everything, but yet wicked, and he's kind of being envious of them. He's a bit jealous of them. He's like, what about me? And he's feeling stumbled in his walk with the Lord in the way of righteousness. And when you keep going down, it sounds really good, right? I mean, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have no trouble. You know, their pride is their necklace. So he's envying their good life. But when you keep going down, even in verse 12, it says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He's envying their ease life. He's envying their riches. And in verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And his basically motivation to just keep in his path of righteousness has become pride. In vain. I'll do this because I'm the good guy. I'll do this because I'm a Christian. But in deep down in his heart, he has envy and jealousy towards those that are having a good life, living a good life. And in verse 15, this is the turning point where he catches himself from being in spirit of despair, speaking all these, I guess, doom about his life because they have all the good stuff and I have to do this just out of righteousness or whatnot. And then he turns and says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." What did he do? What did he do? He went into the sanctuary of God. When he spent time with the Lord, he discerned their end, which means that he realized that the end of these people's lives, it's in turn not the good life that he was thinking that it was. People think that good life, you know, having good cars and good job and good, you know, family and healthy family and whatnot, they consider that as good, but he was seeing that when they're walking apart from God's righteousness, in their wickedness, they will perish. He was seeing this, the truth that what we deem as good is not good. And then when it comes down to 28, it says, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works." He saw trials as a gift from God to his good. Because in the end, he was saying that all these riches, all this wealth, it does not matter. But for me, to be near God is what is good to me. "I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of your works." So he is understanding good in a different way. Good is not absence of pain, difficulty, trouble, sorrow, sickness, or poverty. But good is nearness to God. It's intimate fellowship with God. And that is our highest good that we can achieve in this life. You know, I want to tell you a funny story of this paradigm of, like, living a good life. Is right, we John Michael and I had a trip to the U.S. for 3 weeks. And we were coming back and we were exhausted. We were really tired, hoping that, you know, this flight won't be too hard. But that the night before we had to fly out, I was praying with, you know, John Michael in bed. And I just thought to myself, it would be really nice to get an upgrade on my flight. I don't really think this way. I'm not really the one to always ask for upgrade or ask for a promotion, anything like that. I'm flag. I'm just like, whatever, you know, flight is flight and it'll be great. But that night I was like, maybe God will give us an upgrade. Maybe. And then I woke up the next morning, and you know how when you look through Facebook, it tells you 3 years ago today, blah, blah, blah. 2 years ago today, blah, blah, blah. And that day's blah, blah, blah was 3 years ago that day, I got my very first upgrade of my life on a flight from China to Korea. Because we went on a trip to Netherlands, and then we had a layover at China, and we came. And we had an upgrade. I don't even know what seat it was, to be honest, because I don't know these seats. But it was one of those, like, reclining seats, like, 180 degrees. And I slept the entire flight. So it was glorious. And I was like, oh, my gosh, it appeared on my Facebook. This was the day. 3 years ago today was the day I got an upgrade. It's a sign. This is a sign that God's going to give us an upgrade. So I had this hope. I shared it with John Michael. Baby, I think let's pray that God's going to give us an upgrade. I showed him the picture. I was like, look, it says that 3 years ago today, we got an upgrade. So we get on, we got Daehan-Hangeul, Korean Air. It was like, you know, it's like really nice. And we were so excited to fly all, you know, like nonstop. So we get to the airport and the lady's giving us a huge trouble at the check-in. And I'm just like, no, it's okay. I'm going to get an upgrade. Because apparently, I want everybody to know this. Check-in limit has changed. There was no limit for check-in or carry-ons. But now there's a limit of 12 kilograms per person. So it doesn't matter whether you're carrying in 5 bags or 1 bag. The total is 12 kilograms. Everybody, remember, okay? Because otherwise, you'll be in big, big trouble. Because our tip, like Koreans do this all the time. Our little sneaky, you know, trick was to put everything heavy on the carry-on because they don't weigh that thing. So we had all our canned foods for like our kids and like heavy candle like in the bag. And we're like, you know, this is going to be great. And then the lady's like, you need to cut down everything to like a third. So we were standing there like, this sucks. But in my head, I'm like, it's okay. Maybe she'll give us an upgrade because she feels bad afterwards. So, you know, we like took out everything and weighed everything. And we like had to give almost everything to his parents who were with us, thankfully, that we didn't have to throw anything away. But we made like this big plastic bag worth of stuff and just sent it with him. And we got on the plane. And I'm like passing by those nice seats. Like, yeah, like... Maybe they'll be like, there's no seats on the plane, so, you know, you can sit up there. I don't know. So I'm, like, expecting. I'm, like, all excited. And then we sit down in our regular seat, and we take off. So I'm sitting there like, man, God, what was that all about? Why did you hype me up for this? And I was sitting there like, you know... It's like, was it wrong for me to believe that I'm going to get an upgrade? Was it wrong for me to expect? Like, all these, I'm a melancholy too, you know? Like, flag melancholy. So I'm just like analyzing the situation. God, why did you show me the picture? Blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, I felt God saying, am I still good? Am I still good? I'm like, yeah, of course, just the good. But I felt him genuinely asking me, even if you're not getting what you were contending for or what you expected that I would give you, am I still good to you? And it was a very challenging question. It was weird because I could say, yeah, you are good in the really hard times. But with something like that, something simple as getting an upgrade for your flight, I was like, man, you could have just given it to us though, you know? Like, I think I was in this place of like really checking little blessings and big blessings, little hardships and big hardships. Can I really say that even when God doesn't, can I say he's still good? It was a big challenge for me. So I sat there, I cried. I was like, God, you know what? I don't need an upgrade. I can just take a boat and you're still good. You're still good. And that was my like second time of like really confessing to the Lord after the retreat. Like, God, you are good if even if not. And if not, he is still good. You know, church, there are a lot of things in our lives that we contend for, that we wait for, that are really hard to wait in that place, that's really hard to just keep believing and have faith for. But my key to you that I want to share is that when we are rooted in God's goodness, man, we will not be shaken. We will not be shaken by disappointment or hopelessness or despair. Because we know that God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Because a secret to a good life is a life that is lived by God's purposes and plans. So here's my challenge to you today. You know, very simple. I'm sure like there are things that you guys have been contending for, praying into. Maybe some of you were disappointed in your walk with God with certain things. God, why didn't you break through for me in this area? God, why didn't you give me this blessing in this area? But what I want to challenge to you is just like what Asaph did, go into the sanctuary of God just the way you are. Just like what God challenged me to do, go into that place of being honest with God about your feelings. Just tell him flat out, God, this is hard. It sucks. God, I don't have the strength to go on. Just be honest with the Lord in the sanctuary, and God will show his goodness to you himself. You guys believe that? When you come before God just the way you are, he will not fail you in showing you himself, his goodness to you.